Blog Talk Radio.
Into home, Helen R. Ministry of Empowerment. Welcome home. I am so excited that you have joined me on today. Truly, today is the day that the Lord has made, and I will rejoice and be glad therein. The scripture said, oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Truly, this is the day for us to rejoice and exalt the name of the Lord. Amen. The scripture said the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous can run in it and be safe. And so as we run into that name, God is going to quicken us. God is going to keep us in and through and by his power divine. I want to say welcome to all of my beautiful radio land and each and every one of you that are joining me on today, and those that are abroad, and those that are in Guyana and the Philippines and India, and those that are here in the United States or wherever you may find yourself at today, I want to say welcome unto you. I'm so glad that you joined me on today, and I know without a shadow of a doubt, God has another blessing for you. Oh, we're going to have another beautiful lesson, and our lesson on today is going to be speaking about the grace of God, great grace. And so we're going to be looking at God's wonderful grace that he's given unto us as his people. And so I'm going to invite you to go with me to John chapter 1, verses number 10. And through verse number 18, and then we're going to also look at Acts chapter 4, verses 31 to 33. So why don't you just grab your Bible and come right on in and make yourself right at home. I know you're going to be tremendously blessed because our focus and our purpose is to attain and for us to sustain that victory, living through the Word of God, the words of empowerment from the biblical lessons and principles, and exploring the theological implication and contextualizing the relevancy for today's living. So we're going to look well into the matter. And what we're looking into the matter today about is that great and wonderful grace that God himself has bestowed upon the people of God. And so let us go to the throne room and let us go and pray. And I want to touch and agree with you on today. And whatever, even your element and ailment that is challenging you on today, I want to believe God with you that God will do it in your life in spite of what you're feeling, in spite of the battle. Gracious Father, we come right now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you because you're the righteous Savior, the Holy One of Israel. We praise your blessed name and say glory be unto the Father which is in heaven. We ask, O God, that you will bless, Lord, the radio land. Bless those that, at the sound of my voice, that they will hear a word that will strengthen them and fortify them, that they can live victorious because we are overcomers, even overcomers of this world. And, oh God, we walk in that overcoming victory as a cross of Calvary. And Father, we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Come on, put your hands together and just shout hallelujah. Hallelujah. And so what we're going to do, we're going to look at John chapter 1, verses number 10 through verse number 18, and also Acts chapter number 4, verses 31 to 35. And it reads on this line, and he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory and the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bared witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time, only the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Acts chapter number 4, verses 31 and 33. And when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither say any of them aught of the things which the apostle possesses was his own, but they all had things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. Now our focus is going to be centered around verse number 33 of the fourth book of the chapter, book of Acts. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. The thought is, grace is divine power that causes the heart to rejoice and reflect in the lives of those who find favor with God. Now let's take a look at our focus today. The church of the book of Acts has served as a pattern for every group of believers since that time. It gave us example of new birth experience, demonstrated effective evangelism, it displayed an attitude of generous living, and allowed the Holy Ghost to work through believers and verify that they were true believers through signs and wonders. This first church earned the right to be considered a model for future generations. From the focus verse of this lesson, we see another admirable quality among the early believers. Great grace was upon all of them. We generally think of grace as God's redemptive act toward sinners. The gift of God is extended to fallen mankind. And in the New Testament, grace through faith is contrasted with the rigorous regulation and demand in the Old Testament. Certainly, the grace that was brought us salvation is the highest expression of God's love for us. Still, the term grace have various uses, the first of which was God's unmerited favor accomplished through the redemptive act of Christ at Calvary. Grace made it possible for the fallen humanity to be united with the Creator. However, God's grace does not end at redemption. It continues to work in the life of the believers. Even the focus verse of the lesson expands the meaning of grace beyond the initial salvation. Now, Strong Hebrew and Greek dictionary descriptively defines it as the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life, including gratitude, joy, liberation, and graciousness. Certainly, the early church had received God's redemptive grace. However, Bible commentators indicated that the great grace described in the scripture passage was God's special favor towards these believers, which was sometimes not necessarily experienced by all believers. A mighty anointing of the Holy Spirit enabled them to minister to their community through many miracles which advance Christ's kingdom beyond the human capacity. Now, the Bible commentator suggests that the favor of God upon the church was so obvious that the unbelieving community not only recognized God's preferences upon his people, but they also respected the church because of such anointing from God. Many sinners were amazed by what God was doing and were eager to become a part of the church. See Acts 2 and 47. Perhaps this is a challenge from the scripture not only to be saved by the grace of God, but also to grow in grace after one has been saved. Now let's take a look at the lost state of man and man's sinfulness. Now, by Adam disobedient to God in the Garden of Eden, he lost his created state of innocence and passed his fallen state of morality to all mankind. None of us can change the fact that we are the descendants of Adam and this inherited nation, his nature. The morally corrupt fallen nature motivates one to sin. This is not to suggest that we are guilty of sin solely because of Adam's transgression. Rather, we are guilty because we have personally done wrong. Just as a dog barks because it is a dog, and a cat claws because it's a cat. We humans sin because we are of a fallen, sinful nature. See Romans 3 and 23. Paul describes this as the works of the flesh and the bondage of sin. And you can see that over in Galatians 5, chapter number 5, verses 18 through 21, as well as Romans 7, verses 5 through 20. Now, God's righteousness, in contrast to mankind's sinfulness, God is righteous. He is without sin, whether by action, motive, or thought. All of his ways are right and perfect. His character is flawless, and his record is impeccable. God is incapable of sinning. He is the model of perfection and the example to whom we should look. If we look at the scripture, Psalm 71 and 19, also Psalms 119, verses 137 through verse 138. Now let's look at God's judgment of sin. Because God is righteous, he cannot condone sin. He can neither tolerate wickedness among his creation nor ignore its presence. He is obligated by his righteous nature either to destroy that which is wicked or to take action to make right his creation. Psalms 9 verses 5 through 10. God graciously determined not to destroy his creation but to make a plan of redemption available for all mankind. However, many people reject God's grace and challenge his authority to judge their sinfulness. Some even argue that for God to destroy wickedness would somehow detract from his loving character. To the contrary, God's perfect nature dispenses perfect and fair judgment, and his position as judge of the whole earth necessitates that he judges mankind according to his righteousness. Now, in the book of Genesis, God is not only the creator and sustainer of the earth, but also the righteous judge of the same. And you can see that over in Genesis 1 and 1, Genesis also 1:31, also Genesis 3, verses 9 through 19, also 6, verses 5 through 8, and 18, verses 16 to 33, and Genesis 19, verses 23 through 25. Now, in the scripture, God fulfilled his righteous role as the judge of sinners. He also introduced another attitude or attribute of his nature, and that was his grace. God's grace has been working overtime since mankind first sinned. Even in God's pronouncement of judgment upon mankind, he made room for grace. Genesis 3:15. Those who decry God's position as the judge of sin should recognize that grace balances his judicial act. His judgments are always righteous. His grace and mercy always precede the judgment. Now, let's look further. Now, let's take a look at the grace of God's power. We talked about the lost state of man and God's righteousness and God's judgment of sin. Now, let's take a look at the grace of God's power. Now, faith. We are saved by grace. However, grace does not save us apart from faith in Jesus Christ. And you'll see that Ephesians 2 and 8. Salvation is not something we can earn by our faith. This will make God's grace unmerited favor. Depend upon mankind's ability and inability to believe, making salvation dependent on humanity and thus impossible. Controversially, the grace of God precedes human faith. Even theologians call this prevented grace and the grace that goes before. It works in our lives before we reach toward God, even before we are capable of responding to God. This act of God makes it possible for all to have enough faith to respond to God in a positive way. And God is looking for a response from his people. And you can see that over in Romans 5 and verse number 8, John chapter 12, verses 32, and Acts chapter number 18, verse 27. Salvation is somewhat like a boomerang. God initiates the plan through his incarnation and his ultimate sacrifice on the cross. When mankind could not get to God, he came to mankind with a divine plan sufficient to save everyone. This was the gift of his grace extended to us. Since faith is the prerequisite for salvation, this initial work of God's grace makes it possible for us to reach out to God in faith and by faith. The scripture describes this as the measure of faith that God gives to everyone, Romans 12 and 3. The power of grace enables all mankind to have adequate faith to accept God's plan of redemption. The boomerang effect is using the faith that he has given us to respond to him, activating his grace in our lives. Some people have referred to this faith as obedient faith or saving faith. It is important for us to know that the devil also believes in God, but his belief alone does not save him. His faith condemns him, but our response to God in faith causes God's grace to bring salvation to our lives. Now, let's look a little deeper and a little further. Now, salvation. Let's look at salvation. In the New Testament, those of the Jewish faith tried to prove salvation by association. They pointed to the temple, to the law of Moses, the rituals of the law, particularly circumcision, and the teaching of the prophet to them. These were signs of their having the favor of God. Now, Jesus challenged them with the strong warning, and Paul also confronted their hypocrisy, that the Jewish nation was not at a disadvantage to the Gentile nation by having the law of Moses, for the law condemned them as sinners, Romans 3, verses 1 through 24. Although the Gentiles were not as informed about God's requirement of human race, Paul concluded that all, both Jews and Gentiles, have sinned and are thereby subject to the condemnation and further judgment. However, the remedy of the elimination of sin was not the law of Moses, for the law only made a person aware of his sin. Salvation could not come through mere obedience to the law, because the law could not remove mankind's sinful past. The elimination of the debt of sin could come only by the grace of God, made possible through the death of the sacrificial Lamb of God, and that was Jesus Christ himself. Now, Peter contended that salvation was through Jesus Christ, not through the works of the law, and you'll see that over in Acts 15 and 11. Jesus, Paul, and Peter did not suggest that the righteous command of the law should be forsaken. Rather, they asserted that the mere obedience to the law of God still could not bring salvation. Only an act of God's grace accomplishes this. Now, Paul declared, do we then make a void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Romans 3:31. Now, we looked at the salvation. Now, let's look at justification as we keep looking a little further in. How then can one who has sinned ever be justified before God? Are not sins stained and reversible by the permanent marker? We find the answer to these questions through a greater understanding of the grace of God. Paul explained, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abound, grace did much more abound. Romans 5:20. In the Old Testament, there were 7 major Jewish feasts, 3 of which required that all Jewish males attend. That was the Passover, that was the Tabernacle, and that was Pentecost. All 3 of these feasts were precursor of the New Testament plan. Essential to the Passover was the lamb that was slain and eaten. As the Jewish participants ate the meal, they reflected on the death angels sparing or passing over the Israelite when they slew the firstborn in the Egyptian household. The death of the lamb was in lieu of the death of the Jewish people for their sins. John the Baptist later prepared the way for this event to be associated with the plan for mankind's redemption when he proclaimed of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John 1:29. It is not coincidental that Jesus was crucified at the time of the Passover. He was the spotless and sinless lamb that God ordained to pay for mankind's debt of sin. See Acts 20:28. Now, the Feast of the Tabernacle reminded the Israelites that God did not forget them during their wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. The attendees at the feast performed a ritual where they waved branches bound together and recited a prayer from the Psalms, saying, Hosanna, as translated as, please save us. You'll see that in Psalms 118:25-26. It is sufficient that this was what the people cried out to Jesus when he rode into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. You can see Zechariah 9:9, Matthew 21:5-11. Now, during this feast, the priests performed the unique ritual where they drew water from the pool of Siloam and carried it ceremoniously to the temple. And you can see Nehemiah 3:15, Isaiah 8:6, John 7:37-39, and 9:7-11. The observer at this joyous celebration quoted Isaiah. And you see Isaiah 12:1-3. Now, the Feast of the Tabernacle was considered by some to be the most joyous of all of the Jewish celebrations, for it included various musical instruments and dancing, much dancing. It was at this feast that the Jews, Jesus cried out, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. John 7:37-38. The Feast of the Pentecost was celebrated 50 days after the Passover, coinciding with the time when Moses received the law in Sinai and the time of the grain harvest. This feast is spiritually significant because both the law of Moses and the food was synonymous in the life-sustaining process. Food sustained physical life. The Word of God sustained spiritual life. Jesus is the Word of God and the bread of life, John 1:1, John 6:30-51. God chose the time of the Feast of the Pentecost to fill mankind with his Holy Spirit. See Acts 2:1-4, 2 Corinthians 3:3. The due birth message is consistent with all three major Old Testament feasts. The death of the Lamb of God occurred at the time of the Passover feast. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit came at the Feast of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit baptism fulfilled prophecy regarding the Feast of the Tabernacle. See Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through verse number 37. Therefore, the death of Jesus was not a random act of God, but he perfectly planned it to coincide with the Old Testament scripture. Moreover, it was simple yet beautiful plan whereby the sinless God incarnate would die and his grace would recompense our debt of sin through his death. So we all have sinned. We are now justified, declared righteous in the eyes of God. He sees his suffering and his death as sufficient to pay the debt of all of our sins. Now let's look at the power to reign. We just talked about justification. Now let's look at the power to reign. Paul proclaimed the wages of sin is death, Romans 6 and verse 23. There was no human way mankind could reverse the condemnation. Only an act of God could condemn us from the curse of sin, which was death and damnation. Just as the written law was the strength of sin, God's word is the strength of grace. As sin requires death, the gift of God through grace to mankind provides eternal life. See Romans 5, verses 7 and through 21. This is the doctrine of grace. Grace has the power to reign in our lives and to give us eternal life. Now, grace to receive and minister God's gift. Paul referred to his personal experience as an example of the sufficiency of God's grace. Anyone can receive God's gift of salvation and minister others through the gift of the Spirit. See 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 8 through 10. Because he zealously persecuted the church, Paul was the least likely candidate for salvation. He ministered the great grace of salvation, and grace continued to work in his life after the miraculous conversion. God used his life in a mighty way to minister to believers and to take the gospel to the Gentile world. Now let's look at grace to live holy lives. So this grace is the power to reign, the power to receive and administer God's grace. And now we're going to look at this same grace that is able to give us power to live holy lives. How often have we heard someone lament, "I would love to become a Christian if I knew how to live it." This is likely a parent saying, "I will send my 6-year-old to school when he learns to read." Well, the purpose for school is to teach students the unknown, not to serve as an outlet for what they already know. Now, Jesus expressed this principle with an analogy. It is the sick and not the healthy who needs a physician, Matthew 9 and 12. It is God's grace that saves us and afterwards teaches us and enables us to live holy lives, Titus 2, verses 11 and 14. Peter taught that the grace of God, which imparts salvation to us, is the means of maintaining a holy life. 10 times in his epistle, he used the word grace and concluded his second epistle with the word, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." 2 Peter 3:18. And so here it denotes that we are growing in grace. And we got to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It just doesn't, after being born again, it just doesn't happen overnight. We have to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and grow in grace as well. Now, let's look at another point about this grace. It's also provide with strength. Grace is perhaps the first energy that comes to us from God. It brings us to a measure of faith whereby we can respond to God. Paul admonished Timothy that he should discover strength in the grace of Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy verses 2 and 1. At our very best, our personal strength is insufficient to please God. Therefore, we must rely on the grace of Jesus Christ to enable us to overcome sin, disappointment, and the persecution that comes from the world or Satan. Peter encouraged the believer to walk according to the lifestyle that Jesus Christ amplified in 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 3. However, he explained that a believer's sufficient strength will come through the grace of God, 1 Peter 4 and 10. Now, let's look at another aspect, and that is the resurrection. Not only is grace the first experience we have in God, it should continue until the end. Peter declared, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." 1 Peter 1 and 13. Just as we rely on God's grace to keep us while we are in the world, we also should rely on his grace to rapture us from this world. See John 14, verses number 1 through verse number 4. Now let's take a look at another point, and that would be the salvation of God's favor, the salutation of God's favor. Grace introduced most New Testament books. Our common greetings today vary with the time of the day and from informal with friends to formal with strangers. Almost all New Testament writers of the epistle begin their letters with a pronouncement of God's grace, such as grace be unto you, or grace and peace be multiplied unto you, grace and mercy be unto you, were common. The early church was well aware that it was the grace of God that saved them, and it was his grace that would keep them through temptation and tribulation. This grace was a reminder of how they were saved, and it was a common bond among them. All have sinned, and all had experienced God's grace. Furthermore, it was affectionate greetings and of goodwill among the believers, and also carries the authority of a blessing bestowed upon the receiver of the epistle. And I know we have a lot of cliches that are even now, and some of them may be blessed and highly favored and many other things that you may hear. But here when we begin to say grace be unto you and grace and mercy unto you, is putting the people of God in remembrance of the grace of our Lord. And so it would behoove us if we even look into that manner of offering the greeting of grace. The Christian's life reflects the life precious faith. In his first epistle, Peter referred to his readers as being strangers or scattered. 1 Peter 1, verses 1 to 2. This may have been a reference to their dispersion because of their Jewish nationality. However, he was quick to point out that they were not strangers from one another, for they have a common denominator as the elect or the chosen of God in the Apostle's second epistle. He referred to them as those of like precious faith, 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 2. They all have experienced a common salvation rather than just a form of religion. The believers were not divided by national barriers, nor were they divided into Jews or Gentiles. They were the family of believers worldwide because salvation was wrought by God's grace, and they were of one family by this grace. The apostle was at liberty to write these instructive instructional letters to them regarding how they should live. The grace of God was for the same all, and therefore should initiate similar lifestyles. Certainly, as God's grace works in our hearts, the evidence of that work is reflected in the way we live. Titus 3, verses number 3 through verse number 7. The promise of God are given by his grace. Paul is claiming that the outcome of God's grace working in our lives is giving of great and precious promises. 2 Peter verses 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. At a glance, we may credit these promises of God's power, but a closer examination of Scripture reveals that all Scripture promises are ultimately the result of God's grace. And apart from his grace, we receive no promise from God. And now we're going to look at multiplied grace. And so we've taken a look at the salutation of God's favor and how that it is introduced in all of the books, and all of the writers of the book in the New Testament started out by acknowledging God's grace. Now, would it behoove us as children of God for us to more consciously acknowledge the grace of God? And because we live in that grace, that unmerited favor, and when we begin to say, instead of saying by, perhaps we can say, grace be unto you, and grace and peace be multiplied unto you and your household. Wouldn't that be so profound? Oh, my, my, my. I think that that is a profound thing. Now, let's look a little further at multiplied grace. Multiplied through the knowledge of God. It should not be a strange thing for one who has experienced the grace of God to ask for more, although there were several means of attaining more grace. One way is through seeking a greater knowledge of Jesus Christ from the study of his word. See 2 Peter 1 and 2. Since we are not fully appraised of the storehouse of spiritual blessings that God desires to share with us, we should diligently seek understanding of him through his word and continue communion with him. Now, let's look at multiplied by the power of Christ. Another means by which the work of grace is multiplied in our lives is through Christ's divine power. We become increasingly more aware of God's view of life. See 2 Peter 1 and 3. If we're not for grace multiplied, we will be blind to godliness and thus rendering powerless to please him. The power of God now works in us through his grace, showing us not only how to live, but giving us the power to accomplish it. And so further, when we look at multiplied by the blood of Christ, the sprinkling of the blood of sacrificial animals under the Old Testament law postponed God's judgment from the Jewish nation, but their obedience to their ritual delayed God's wrath for their sins. But the blood of animals was not sufficient to remove their transgressions. This is not so with the blood of Christ. Jesus Christ submitted to the cross, but he was not without sin. He owed no debt to sin, yet he allowed his death to atone for our sins, and he was without sin. If grace postponed the judgment of the Jewish nation because of the blood of sacrificial animals, certainly grace will be multiplied to all who experience the redeeming quality of the precious blood of Christ applied to their lives through water baptism in the name of Jesus. You can see this over in 1 Peter 1 and 2. Now, let's look how it continued to multiply. We've seen it multiply through his blood. We've seen it multiply through the knowledge of God and through the power of Christ. Now, let's look at another aspect of how this will be multiplied. And it says, multiplied in the salvation of our children. The grace of God does not diminish when time or abuses. It is ever fresh and equally distributed to the next generation. Peter made this observation in his message at the birth of the church. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, let's look at how we receive this wonderful and great grace. Number one, by submission. Submission is an essential quality of the grace of God to work in our life. One of the attributes that the word grace is graciousness. Alternative word for graciousness includes kindness, tactfulness, courtesy, congeniality, and politeness. In dispensing his grace, God does not force himself upon us, but he stands at the door and knocks, and it's up to us to submit to his word, open our hearts, and invite him in. Now, let's look at another aspect of receiving his grace. We acknowledge our gratitude for God's grace by worshiping him. We graciously extend to him what he has bestowed upon us, not wrath, but favor. We recognize from whom our salvation comes, and we worship him. To withhold our worship from him is to imply we save ourselves. Such an attitude certainly will quench the work of grace, even in our lives. And so let's look at finally receiving the will of God with joy. The Greek word for joy and grace are similar. Perhaps we could say that God's grace extended to us was not given grudgingly. Rather, he lavished it upon us willingly. Likewise, we should serve God with joyful hearts, not grudgingly, not lavishing our praise, but lavishing our praise upon him. Our attitude towards him should reflect his gracious attitude towards us. As we study God's words and see areas in our lives that need improvement and direction to better please him, we should willingly and thankfully pursue Christ's will for our lives. Now, let's look further as we reflect upon what we just looked and talked about. We talked about the various aspects of this great and wonderful grace. We talked about the state of lost state of mankind, man's sinfulness, and God's righteousness and God's judgment. And we went on to talk about the grace of God's power through faith, through salvation, and through salvation and justification, and through the power to reign and the grace to receive and administer God's gift. We also talked about the grace to live holy lives, as well as the strength that comes from God and resurrection. Then we looked again at the salutation of God's favor. Grace introduced most of the New Testament books. We looked at that. And then the child of God's life that reflects life, precious faith as well, and the promises of God are given by his grace. And then we also looked at how grace was multiplied through various areas. Number one, through the knowledge of God. Two, by the power of Christ. Three, by the blood of Christ. Four, in the salvation of our children. And so now you can look and see and grasp a hold of the fact that this is not just for us, but it is for all mankind, and it is for our children, and even for our children's children. And not only that we receive this beautiful and wonderful grace by submitting our lives graciously over into the will of God and submitting to his words and opening our hearts and inviting him in and worshiping him and receiving the will of God with joy. Now, when we started, we begin to talk about what John said. John stated that he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bear witness of him and crying, saying, this is was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And so we find John testifying. And of his fullness have all we received, grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which was in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And now Acts 4, verse 31 and 33 say, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that ought of the things which he possessed was his own, but they all had things common. And the great power gave the apostle witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the great grace was upon them. I come to tell you, child of God, there is a great grace that is upon your life and our lives as believers. And this grace is to be a witness, and this grace is to live holy and righteous before God. And this grace is to give us the power to administer the gift that God has given unto the body of Christ. And so many times we look at our own self and say, I don't have the ability to do this. Or you see your giftedness and sometimes don't feel that you're able. But you got to rest and assure that the great grace of Christ is upon your life. And through that wonderful and bountiful grace, that grace will birth forth that which you need to be that man or that woman of God, to do the work and the will of the Lord, and which he has called us to do as never before. And so I want you to take heart and to be encouraged and to recognize that the power of God and the grace of God rest upon your life, and to take heart and to be encouraged, because he is able to do exceedingly, abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And so recognize that grace. And maybe perhaps when we leave each other's presence, we can begin to give that salutation of saying, grace be with you, and grace and peace be multiplied unto you. And so we can put ourselves in remembrance thereof of the grace of God and his truth. Oh, rapashandere korata pashanda. Oh, he is a wonder, and he's a wonderful Savior, awesome God, Yatobo Shenderia, and he wants to bless we, his people, as never before. So you recognize, child of God, the grace of God is bestowed upon our lives, and we can move forward in the things of God that he has called us to do. Let's look further. Sin left Adam hopelessly separated from God. Adam could not rid himself of that sin. God could not fellowship with him because of it. Adam passed from his sinful nature onto the entire human race. However, God had a plan where he would become incarnated in the man Jesus Christ. He lived a sinless life, but evil men still crucified him on the basis of their trumped up charges. Through an act of grace, he knew no sin allowed his death to pay our sin debt. All who identified with him through the new birth message of repentance of sin, water baptism in the name for the remission of sin, and received the gift of his Holy Spirit into their lives, are saved from their sin, and are allowed again to fellowship with him. So I invite you, child of God, to look well into the matter. Go back and study your Bible. Look into the book of Acts, asking God to give you a greater understanding so that he can give you revelation and make known his mysteries even unto you about his plan for the people of God as we receive the will of God with joy and as we submit ourselves to his will and his word. God will continue to open our hearts and open our mind and do a great and mighty work in and through our lives. Truly, I am so excited about what God is doing, and I greatly have a greater appreciation for his great grace and his great love that he has for us as people of God. And so I want to encourage your heart as never before. Draw nigh unto him, and he will draw nigh unto you. Oh, come and just cast your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Yes, he cares about you. You and you. He cares about you. And know in six trouble, in seven trouble, he will no wise forsake you. And recognize he's there to do it on your behalf because he loves you with an everlasting love. So it's been a pleasure being with you on today and sharing the great grace today. Recognize that grace has been bestowed upon your life and walk in that grace and watch God do a great and a mighty work in and through your life. May God bless you is my prayer. And may you continue on in the work and the things of God. In my closing, I want to say, if you don't have it, God got it. And you are one question away from your miracle. The Bible said, ask, and you shall receive. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door shall be open unto you. May God bless you, is my prayer. Bye-bye.